All right, let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you today on this weekend where we remember this nation and the independence it gained. We thank you, Father, for the many, many years where you have worked in and through the people of this nation, its leaders, its people on the streets to achieve your sovereign goals and ambitions. And Father, we know that our nation is in great travail these days. We ask that you keep your saints on a sure-footed path pointed towards the narrow door. We see the signs around us of your soon return. We thank and praise you for that. Father, just keep our hopes and our expectations pointed to the person and work of Jesus Christ. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, we are getting pretty close to the end of this little focus on the fallen angelic agenda and the Nephilim. And we've seen how the beginning of prophecy in God's word directly impacts the end of prophecy in God's word. That's not the normal way of looking at things, but I do believe that the normal way of looking at things has some gaps in its logic. If we are properly to understand the future, we must properly understand the past. That's the simple essence. And so the lesson today, as well as the lesson next week, will discuss what is going on right now and what is coming. And this lesson and the one following are going to depend heavily on the things that we've already learned. And so I think today we will benefit from a quick running start, and let's do a quick review of the logic and the sequence behind everything we've learned so far. Here's the high altitude overview. Satan was told in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve sinned that he would eventually be crushed by one who would descend from the physical seed of the woman. Satan was also told by God that his own physical seed would be at ongoing enmity or hostility with the woman's seed. And we saw then, when we studied this passage, that the only proper way to interpret this passage is the literal one. It is indeed the woman's physical seed that would be at enmity with Satan's physical seed. This is also the first prophecy by God of a future Messiah. And so it becomes the first hint, if you will, of the future person and work of Jesus Christ. Therefore, this original prophecy that we find in Genesis 3:15 forms or begins to form the first framework or the concepts of God's plan for salvation. But the takeaway from a prophetic standpoint is also that Satan is put on notice that a future time is coming when he would be ultimately destroyed. And so from that moment on, Satan tries to thwart his own prophesied destruction. And throughout the scriptures, from that point forward, we begin to see the thread that winds its way through God's word of this war between the physical seeds as a result of this original prophecy. And the first detailed commentary of this war is found in Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4. And it is here that we're introduced to this entity known as the Nephilim. And the Bible teaches very directly that they are a hybrid entity that resulted from fallen angels having sexual relationships with human women. And the goal from Satan's standpoint was to prevent his own destruction, and since his destruction was prophesied to come through the physical seed of the woman, he broadly attacked the human genome to seek to corrupt it in such a way that there would be no pathway or means for the Messiah's arrival. But God sent the great flood to destroy the Nephilim, which had taken over the entire earth. Genesis makes that very clear. And their agenda had corrupted both humanity and the natural world. Genesis again, 6:12 makes this point very clear. But God saved 8 people on the ark. That was the first Mediterranean cruise in human history. Noah and his family, 8 individuals in all. Why was Noah saved? Because he was found to be perfect in his generations. The Hebrew term tamim means that he was intact genetically. That term is used elsewhere in Scripture to describe physical perfection. Many pastors, teachers, theologians, whatever, today teach that Noah was somehow perfect spiritually, but the Bible makes the case very clear that that was not the case. And so the Bible makes the distinction of Noah's genetic perfection very clear. And because Jesus Christ descended through the lineage of Shem, which was one of Noah's sons, we know that Noah and his wife, as well as Shem and his wife, were 100% human. That is to say, they were still genetically untainted. They were 100% in the image of God. But following the great flood, the Bible carefully, very, very detailed, it tracks Ham's lineage. And it does so far more than the other two sons. And as we study the lineage of Ham, and as we see Ham's behaviors and his choices, we realize, in retrospect, that Ham's wife did not measure up to the same standards as the wives of Shem and Japheth, Noah's other two sons. And it's clear from the genealogical record that Ham's wife was a carrier of the Nephilim gene. And so from Ham came all the tribes and the nations of the post-flood Nephilim. These are hybrid entities. They carry a fallen, angelic, physical component. And the Bible tracks this out and spells this out very, very methodically. I've had several of you challenge me on this. You say, well, how can you believe it? I'm like, because the Bible says it. It's that simple. The Bible carefully tracks the lineage of Ham, and from the lineage of Ham come the post-flood Nephilim population. And very specifically, the Bible discusses Nimrod. Nimrod is the great-grandson of Noah, who probably, through occultic ritual, became a Gibborim, the Bible says, or a mighty man. In other words, he became a giant. He became something other than purely human. He became part man and part fallen angel. We don't know exactly how this happened, but the Bible does state this, as well as the various apocryphal literature. They go into even far more detail. They all agree that this is what happened. Nimrod, who is the first type of the future and final Antichrist, he tried to build the Tower of Babel. And as we've seen in many children's storybooks, the idea is that they built this tower that was extremely tall to reach into the heavens. That's not exactly what the Tower of Babel was. It was instead a pyramid or a ziggurat structure that was occultic in intent and design. And through the Tower of Babel, Nimrod intended to access the fallen angelic forces that had been pre-flood, very involved with humanity. He wanted to access all that again. But God intervened, and God scattered all the people by confusing their languages. And so what do we see as a result? We see various ancient cultures around the world. They all tried to continue Nimrod's plans all over the globe. And we see occultic ziggurats of various styles in pretty much every nation of the world today. The intent of all of those structures was to provide some sort of a stargate, if you will, or some access point or means whereby humans can access and interact directly with the fallen angels from another dimension. Nimrod himself even after the scattering of all these people all over the globe, despite all the languages, Nimrod became the stuff of legend. All these people groups around the world that God scattered referred to Nimrod by various names in different cultures, all with the same storyline. Now, this is important to understand in the times we live in right now. I believe, that's the way I'm going to say it, I believe that Nimrod's goal of accessing the fallen angels once more, of bringing back that so-called golden age of pre-flood conditions, and of making humanity gods, small g, in their own eyes, I believe that those goals remain the very same goals of the globalists today. If they were honest with you, no, they won't be. But if they were, if you could really peel back the layer and see underneath of what's going on, that is their goal. Can somebody let somebody in? That's part of the reason that we see the unfinished pyramid on our own dollar bill. That is a ziggurat that was uncompleted. It is a reference to what happened with Nimrod's Tower of Babel. And on our own dollar bill, we see the unfinished pyramid with the all-seeing eye, because today the globalists and the occultic agenda has roots that go all the way back to Nimrod. They revere him today, just as the ancient Egyptians, the ancient Greeks, the ancient Mesopotamians, they all did. And so we see the same phenomenon right now. Little later on, God sovereignly chose Abraham to be the father of a nation from which the Messiah would come. Now Satan's target got smaller. Satan could now focus on Abraham's descendants, which of course we know became the Jews and the Jewish nation. And so we find God specifically telling Abraham that his descendants would face these Nephilim adversaries. God lists them by name long before the Israelites ever encountered them. And once again, all of those nations you can track in God's word, they are all the descendants, the direct descendants of Ham. So true to form, hundreds of years later, on their way into the promised land, the Israelites encounter what? They encounter the physical Nephilim, the giants, once more, and those nations that they need to conquer and overcome. When they get into the promised land to scout it out, they find the Nephilim already entrenched there. They are the descendants of Anak, who we can see very clearly in God's word are themselves descendants of Ham. And so throughout the Israelites' conquests in the promised land and going into and through the lineage and the time of King David, we see various specific battles, various conflicts with key figures. Goliath is an example. We see various wars with other nations that God had instructed the Israelites to utterly wipe out. This is the quote-unquote genocidal instructions of God that many people have a problem with. It's not that God's instructions were genocidal, as some liberal scholars like to suggest. It is instead, going all the way back to Genesis 3:15, it is the latest chapter in that age-old conflict, which was prophesied as being the war between the two physical seeds. Remember, the Nephilim are not redeemable. They're not. And they're not even fully human. They were a corruption of God's created order of things by Satan. They were a byproduct of Satan's plans, and God had to utterly destroy them. You have to see it through that proper lens. When Jesus Christ was born and his ministry on earth began, there was a sudden outpouring for the first time in Scripture of demonic activity against the ministry of Jesus Christ. And as we learned in this class a few weeks ago, demons are not the same thing as fallen angels. The Bible makes this clear, as do various apocryphal books, which the Bible directly quotes. Demons are the disembodied spirits of the pre-flood Nephilim. They are the unredeemable, quote-unquote, spiritual element of those giants that were part human and part fallen angel. The demons raged against Jesus' ministry. They were intelligent beings. They called out Jesus for being who he was. And in every way possible, they tried to disrupt the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. The Nephilim issue showed up in other ways during Jesus' ministry as well. He spoke in reference to their ancient origins. He spoke in front of their headquarters at the foot of Mount Hermon. He acknowledged their presence around the cross at the crucifixion through the prophecies of David. And very important, very, very important, after his death and while he was in spirit before his resurrection, Jesus Christ went and proclaimed personal victory to the fallen angels, which had been imprisoned following their unlawful incursion into the sphere of human experience. He let those imprisoned angels, those angels which were under judgment, he let them know he'd won, and they had fundamentally lost. Both Jude and 2 Peter make this very, very clear. And not only do they make this clear, but they directly link those imprisoned fallen angels back to the pre-flood era. And so in a roundabout way of thinking, the zenith of our own salvation plan, that is to say the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, is also a very key point within the Nephilim agenda and timeline. Now, we've arrived at all of these conclusions by sticking with the three proper principles of biblical interpretation. Number one, we've understood the biblical words and phrases by their original meaning in their original language, that is Hebrew and Greek, depending upon which reference we're looking at. We always interpret the verses and passages through their original language and meaning. Number two, we have stuck to understandings that are in conformity with all other biblical verses and passages on the same subject. This is where many Christians go wrong. They extract one verse here, a couple verses there, and they camp on those. But they exclude everything else that speaks to the same issue. And that is an easy way to go wrong. That's what the cults do. But we have stuck to understandings that are in conformity with all other biblical passages on the same issues. And then number three, finally, we've adhered to interpretations which are in compliance with the development of the context. And because we've consistently done these three things, we can rest assured that we have not forced the Bible to mean something it is not saying, nor have we imposed upon it, we've not overlooked what it is saying. So we don't make it say something it's not. We don't pretend it's not saying something that it is. Very, very important. But be all that as it is, none of this amounts to the end of Satan's seed war against humanity. A lot has happened up until this point. But it's not the end of Satan's efforts to destroy the Jewish people and the Jewish nation. It's not the end of his own delusion to prevent his own destruction. Satan's efforts remain alive and well. He thinks he can still defeat Jesus Christ. He thinks he can still prevent his own destruction. So it's not the end of this prophecy that was first laid out in Genesis 3:15. So now it's time to step back a couple paces. Now we need to gather in a few more elements. The future is coming on us very fast. The various things we see taking place in the world today, I believe, are all linked. As I said before, the beginning impacts the end. And we are between those two points. As I was preparing this lesson, I tried to think of an illustration. This is the best one I came up with. Imagine you're putting together a puzzle. Now, I don't mean one of those little ones where they cut big pieces out of wood. I mean those ones that make you go stir crazy because there's like 10,000 pieces and they're about as big as your thumbnail. And you have to spread them out over the coffee table, and then you have to get another coffee table, and then you've got like a string of coffee tables because there's so many pieces. And you start moving the various parts of this puzzle into different places of these tables because you're trying to put this puzzle together. And here you have a piece, maybe it's the edge or the corner, and over there you've got a little cluster that you've managed to put together. But by themselves, these puzzle pieces and these clusters, they don't tell the full story. Pieces of the puzzle still need to be found to link all of these elements together into one final big picture. That's what we're going to start doing today. We're going to start laying out all these pieces of the puzzle, all these little clusters, if you will, and we're going to start forming them together to try to conjure up or develop one final big picture. We're going to see as we do this that the Nephilim agenda. Now, what do we mean by the Nephilim agenda? What I mean when I say that is when Jesus prophesied in Genesis 3:15 that the physical seed of Satan would continue to be at physical war with the physical seed of the woman, that battle hasn't stopped. It's still ongoing right now. It's taking different forms. Satan's played certain cards. They didn't work out so well. He's trying others, but the battle is ongoing. And we're going to see that this Nephilim agenda continues to thread its way through some of these puzzle pieces. In some cases, it's going to be more clear than others, but it's there all the same. So let's start laying out these little pieces of the puzzle, and let's start setting aside these little clusters that have come together, parts and pieces that we know and recognize. And these are the things now that we're going to start building and fleshing out the rest of the big picture around them. Next week, I'm going to pull it all together. But today, let's look at the puzzle pieces. Here's the first puzzle piece. Daniel explains in Daniel chapter 2, verse 43, as he's prophesying about the very end of time, he makes this statement that they will mingle themselves with the seed of men. What Daniel is doing is he's explaining to King Nebuchadnezzar the dream or the vision that the king had of this massive metallic statue, and he's detailing out to King Nebuchadnezzar the meaning of this vision. And in verse 43, Daniel is explaining in this statement that they will mingle themselves with the seed of men. He is explaining the meaning of the 10 toes of the statue, which are comprised of a mixture of iron and clay. And these 10 toes represent or illustrate the terminal phase, that is to say, the very final phase of mankind's history on earth. We're not there yet, but we're getting very close. Before this point, there are four metals, gold, silver, bronze, and iron. But the 10 toes are a blend of two unrelated, incompatible elements, iron and clay. Now, Daniel, this is very important to understand. At this point in the book of Daniel, up through chapter 6, Daniel is writing in Aramaic. Aramaic was the official political dialect of the Babylonian Empire at that time. And so chapters 1 through 6 of the book of Daniel are in Aramaic, and after that he converts and goes back to Hebrew. But Aramaic is the official political language here. And the Aramaic word for seed, remember, they will mingle themselves with the seed of men. The Aramaic word is Bizra, B-I-Z-R-A. It is precisely synonymous with the Hebrew word Zera, which means physical seed. The Aramaic term is used only once in the Bible, and it is right here. It means exactly what it is saying. It is just like the Hebrew term Zera, and it means a physical or genetic seed. Now, this is very important because Daniel positions in this verse they and men as two different sources. And he says in the very, very end of time, they will mingle themselves with the seed, Bizra, of men. They is one group, men is another group. And at the end of time, these two very distinct groups, according to Daniel's prophecy, are going to mingle. They're going to come together. He adds another element to consider. And that element is this, that this mixture is not going to turn out real well. They're not going to cling together. It's going to be a bit of a failure point, if you will. Something goes amiss. Despite the blending, however that takes place, in the very end of time, of these two seeds, it will not hold together, as a number of translations say. But here's the key takeaway. This is the first puzzle piece that we need to consider against the backdrop of everything else we've learned. Daniel prophesies at the very end of the age there's going to be a time coming when two very different genetic sources are forced once again into a single mixture. Now, that's one puzzle piece. Let's set that one aside. Here's another one. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 37, he also repeated it in Luke's account, in Luke 17, verse 26, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Now, Jesus said when he was here on earth the first time. And some scholars try to force that statement into his first advent on planet Earth, but that doesn't even stand up to the most basic criteria of hermeneutics. This is a statement about Jesus Christ's second coming. Now, Jesus could have chosen any particular point in history to liken his physical second advent to, but he chose the pre-flood conditions to describe how things will be once again on earth when he returns at the very end of the tribulation. Now, Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it describes what those pre-flood conditions were like. And they were extremely depraved. They were globally, comprehensively corrupt. Interesting, Daniel chapter 8, verse 23 describes the very end of the tribulation time frame, and it describes the conditions then from a depravity standpoint. Both of these verses, Genesis 6, verse 5, talking about the pre-flood conditions, Daniel chapter 8, verse 23, talking about the very end of the tribulation time frame, they describe two very, very different points in the historical timeline. One very distant past and one that's rather close to you and I right now, but is still future. And both of these passages describe sin and depravity in terms of maximum expression. Maximum expression. And what that means is there is no more room for any additional sin and corruption because it's already at a maxed point. There was one time that was true in the past, and there will be one time in the future where it will be true again. Both of these time frames are identified as being like each other. For example, Jesus saying that at his second coming, it will be like the days of Noah. And so what's the common bond? Well, the common bond between this time of the past and this time of the future is what Daniel chapter 2, verse 43 says. They will mingle themselves, you and I could put parenthetically right now, once again, with the seed of men. In other words, it takes that fallen angelic incursion. It takes that occasion where fallen angels now physically interact with mankind in various ways. It takes that element once again to fully marinate mankind and to deceive mankind into a state of sin and corruption that is once again of maximum expression. That's another puzzle piece. Let's set that one aside. Now, this is an issue that I'm about to embark on that will be new for many of you. This is something I have been studying for the better part of almost 2 years, and I think I'm getting to the point where I'm about ready to write an article on this one. But there is the use of the term beast to describe the Antichrist. Now, most of us have grown up in the church and we've read Revelation where it talks about the beast, and we just kind of shrug our shoulders and keep reading, and oh yeah, yeah, the beast, you know, he's a bad guy. I do know already from some of my interactions out there that some people think I am making more of this particular issue than it warrants, but increasingly, I think not. I think that this is a point that's worth very, very careful consideration, considering all the data points that surround it. So the general idea in the church today is that the Antichrist is called the beast because of his bad behaviors and conduct. I was listening recently. I have a lot of drive time every day. And I was listening to the news, and this particular news piece was one about the Uvalde, Texas shooting tragedy, which, by the way, was far more about a failure of law enforcement and the social services system than it was about guns. I just want you to know that. As a side note, there's a lot of evidence that suggests the Uvalde tragedy was a staged event with political players involved. Anyway, I'll get off my soapbox. But the newscasters that I was listening to were describing Salvador Ramos as a beast, as a monster, or an animal. Perhaps you've heard of news outlets referring to him the same way. In other words, they were using what's called a zoomorphism. A zoomorphism. They were assigning to Salvador Ramos animal-like characteristics. He's human, but they're assigning to him the patterns or the character qualities of an animal. You and I do the same thing a lot. I mean, if we say about our friend on a hike, he moved cat-like through the boulders. That's a zoomorphism. And I think a lot of people passively think that this is what the Bible is doing when it calls the Antichrist the beast. They regard this more as a descriptive term concerning his behaviors, and so it becomes this zoomorphism, if you will. But I don't think that's what's happening here. I don't think that's what's happening at all. The Bible is not casual. Every little element about God's word is divinely inspired and is significant. for being there exactly as it is. So I don't think this zoomorphic element calling the Antichrist the beast is really the way we should regard this. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 18, it says the following. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. Of a man. So here in Revelation 13, verse 18, the Antichrist is called a beast, but he is also referred to as a man. The Antichrist is also called the man of lawlessness. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, this final apocalyptic leader is referred to by proper pronouns many times. He is also called the man of lawlessness. Throughout the closing pages of Scripture, you will see the pronouns of he, him, his, and so on, all describing the Antichrist. So the bottom line here is God's word clearly identifies the Antichrist as a male figure. And it doesn't sidestep that. It's not afraid to call the Antichrist a man. So why are there these other references that also refer to him or call him a beast? Well, let's stick with the proper principles of biblical interpretation. The Greek term behind our English term beast is therion, therion, T-H-E-R-I-O-N, therion. And it literally means, it always means, a wild beast or a creature. In other words, it's used to describe a physical non-human. Therion. That's where we get the English word beast. For example, the term therion is also used in Revelation chapter 6, verse 8. Now, this is a verse that is discussing the fourth seal judgment. We're going to be looking at all these judgments, the bowl judgments, the trumpet judgments, the seal judgments. I mean, this is some exciting stuff that we're going to be getting into. So right now, I'm just going to touch on it. But Revelation chapter 6, verse 8 discusses the fourth seal judgment, which is the pale horse of death. And it says the following. It says, I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. The Greek term is chloros, which means greenish hue. We get chlorine from it. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. It's the only horse that has two riders. They were given power. Now, I want you to pick up on this. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill. Doesn't mean they killed a fourth of the earth, because later passages, like, for example, describing in the bowl judgments, the language is arranged very differently. It talks about the proportions of earth that were killed. That's not what's happening here. Here it is saying power was given to a fourth of the earth. Are you with me? To kill. Who was that fourth of the earth to kill? Well, here it lays it out. To kill by sword, in other words, conflict and wars and so forth, by famine and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth, therion. Here it shows up again. Now, there's lots and lots of details, and there's lots of meat in that verse. We're going to get to that in a future lesson. But for right now, I want you once again to note that Greek term therion. This is the fourth seal judgment, and therion comprises part of the one quarter of the population that was given the power to kill. Now, there's various theories on what these beasts of the fourth seal are. I'm a huge fan of Dr. John MacArthur, but I think he's wrong here. I wrote him and I told him. He did not write back. Dr. John MacArthur suggests that beasts here suggest that they are rats and vermin and germs and such. And the reason he makes his case is that this is typically the agents that follow, you know, mass disruption, war, chaos, you know, that sort of thing. Think of the Black Plague in Europe, for example. And so his position is that the beasts here are these rats and vermin and germs. And that, you know, they spread disease. And so that's how he sees it. Now, most scholars, you might be surprised. Maybe you're not. Maybe this is kind of where your head's at. Most scholars seem to suggest that following the rapture, that the lions and tigers and bears of the world, oh my, will somehow ferociously turn on humans, together with Fido, your cat, birds, your hamster, whatever. There's a lot of people that believe this. That following the rapture, there's going to be a time when spiritual depravity will even affect the animal kingdom, and therefore the beasts here are part of the agents that are going to turn and kill mankind. This is a really tough sell for me because the population of so many of these kinds of animals is being decimated right now and is going to continue to be decimated. Many of the animals that could legitimately pose a threat to human existence are themselves on the verge of extinction right now. I think it's certainly possible that demonic possession of the animal kingdom may be a dynamic that will come into play here. I don't know. I just don't think that that's the most sensible conclusion to draw. At this particular point, I think that the beasts, the Therion of Revelation 6:8, surrounding the fourth seal judgment, are either one of two things or they are both of them. They are Nephilim beings who themselves are not fully human. They are creatures. They are acting violently and depraved-like as they were before in the days of Noah. Not only does Genesis bear this fact out, but the book of Enoch, which the Bible quotes, describes the Nephilim of pre-flood times as ruthlessly killing and destroying much of humanity. They were a bloodthirsty bunch. They were murderous and even cannibalistic. And perhaps this element somehow, some way, will return again, thereby contributing to one quarter of the world's population being enabled to kill. Remember, Daniel 2:43 makes it very clear. They will mingle themselves with the seed of men once more. And remember, Jesus said, it will be like the pre-flood days of Noah once again. So that's a possible answer. That the Nephilim, which will return, I definitely believe that they will come back. We don't know exactly what form. We'll talk about that next week. But I think they will return in some format. And perhaps they themselves are these beasts, these Therion, which cause mass death in a post-rapture world. The other possibility, and it's a bit more I don't know. I don't want to use the word sensational because it might be the right answer. But the other possibility is that cryptids will rise. Our world today is fascinated with Bigfoot. I'm telling you, this is just my view. I don't believe there's a big gorilla walking out there that no one has seen. I don't believe that. I think the Bigfoot Sasquatch phenomenon of today is a physical manifestation of the dark side. It's not an elusive animal species. I don't believe that. So it could be a rise and a resurgence of cryptids. There's more besides Bigfoot. There's a bunch of them. It could also be a rise in chimeras or chimeras. Different people say it a different way. What is a chimera? It's a blending of animals and humans. And whether you know it or not, that's happening right now. It's happening all over the globe. Our nation right now is conducting all kinds of covert research, and there are various, what I believe to be legitimate reports of things seen in photograph that would curl your hair. This is exactly against God's created order of things. These things are called chimeras. And some of these entities may be profoundly violent against the human race in the post-rapture world. Am I being sensational? No, I don't think so, because this dynamic was present before. Genesis chapter 6, verse 12 says, "All flesh had corrupted its way upon the earth." You see, God desired in the original creation that all creatures reproduce after their own kind. That is the biblical prescription for the created order of things. Well, Satan violated that. That's very clear reading Genesis. And as a result of that, there's many legends about what kind of creatures once existed. And remember this. Most legends usually begin with some small seed of truth. And they end up sort of morphing into something else. But there is, at the original genesis of that legend, some little seed of truth. But it would be interesting, perhaps, for you to know that the various apocryphal books, which, again, the Bible quotes, openly talk about the presence and the activity and the dynamic of chimera in the pre-flood world. And as a result of that, many ancient pagan cultures, they revered creatures that were part human and part animal. And I think there's a good reason for that, because, again, there was a seed of truth to what became the stuff of legends. So all that being said, therefore, my present thoughts, if you were to pin me down and ask me today, my present thoughts are that the term beast that is used to describe the Antichrist is not a zoomorphic description of his behavior patterns, but it is in fact a biblical commentary on his physical composition. Now, if you're feeling awkward hearing this, if you're feeling uncomfortable in any way, let me remind you that the Bible does not make a habit of trying to portray sin or trying to paint extreme depravity by using zoomorphic approaches. The Bible doesn't do that. It just states the very plain facts about sin and depravity very plainly. Furthermore, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are all condemned by our sinful behaviors and patterns. We would all be lost if it was not for God's grace and his gift of salvation. So I think to set aside the Antichrist and uniquely call him out as being somehow uniquely more depraved, and that's why we call him a beast, is perhaps not the most sound way of looking at things. Let me move on here, because now that I've let that cat out of the bag, where I believe that the Antichrist is either not human or not fully human. Actually, it's the latter. I don't think he's fully human. Let's look at how this is supported in God's word another way. Because at the very conclusion of the War of Armageddon, the Bible teaches very clearly that the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet are captured alive and thrown directly into the eternal lake of fire. Revelations 19, verse 20. It reads the following. But the beast was captured, and with it, the false prophet who would perform the signs on its behalf. Interesting. It. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Now, this verse is an insight of profound significance for several reasons. Number one, we learn from this verse that the Antichrist and the false prophet are the first two occupants of hell. Before this point, there ain't nobody there. We're going to learn in a later lesson, where do unsaved people go now when they die? They go to a terrible place called Hades, but Hades is not the same thing as hell. The Bible's very clear. We're going to look at that. But here, Revelation 19:20 says that the Antichrist and the false prophet are captured alive and thrown into the lake of fire as the first two occupants. What's significant about that is that they bypass the great white throne judgment. They're not a part of that occasion. Well, that is very significant because according to Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15 that describe the great white throne judgment, we learn that all, capital A-L-L, bold-faced, underlined, all of faithless humanity from all ages of history is required to show up at the great white throne judgment. Nobody is missed. The Bible makes that very, very clear. This great white throne judgment is an event that will take place before any of them are thrown into the lake of fire. The only exception to this are the devil and his angels. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. So when does Satan go there? That's a good question. Right after the 1,000-year millennial kingdom, Satan is finally crushed, according to Genesis 3:15. He is captured and he is thrown alive into the lake of fire where he becomes occupant number three. False prophet are there. Bible makes this very clear. The Antichrist is there. And now Satan comes in as number three. Then the great white throne judgment takes place. And then all the masses of faithless humanity experience the second death. You see, everybody lives forever. Everybody. It just depends on where. We're all given, a lot of people get upset with me when I say it this way, but I'll say it anyways. We're all given, in a sense, glorified bodies. Now, Christians, believers, are given righteous, eternal, glorified bodies that are, pardon me for saying it this way, they're superhuman. We're going to learn about that. What is our glorified body going to be like? We're going to study that in this class. But the unsaved are given a body also that can eternally endure the torments and the fires of hell. Maybe it's not the right way to say they're a glorified body, but if you can come up with a better word, I'll use it. They're given a body which can eternally burn. So it's not the one they have now. But everybody lives forever one of two places. Terrible thing to think about when you think about the unsaved. But that means, that all means that the Antichrist and the false prophet are either non-human or not fully human. And as I said before, I think it's the latter. Because when we study the Antichrist, there's going to come this key point where he is, there's basically what I think going to be an assassination attempt on his life. He, in essence, survives it and is resurrected supernaturally. The same term is used to describe his resurrection as well as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it is a supernatural resurrection, but for the Antichrist, it is through satanic powers. But I think it's at that point we're going to find that he then becomes not fully human. Very, very similar to the dynamic that happened with Nimrod. It's through occultic means and dark secrets, if you will, to use a poetic term, that I think the Antichrist at that particular point becomes something different than what he had been before. I think he's not fully human. Now, all of this ties into something that's talked about a lot today, and that's the mark of the beast. We're going to study the mark of the beast in great detail, but today I'm just going to mention a few high points about it. Because we know that the mark of the beast eternally damns those who take it. Let's look at Revelation chapter 14. I'll read verses 9 through 11. And it says, a third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. So, with everything under discussion today, here's my view. The mark of the beast is much more than a simple choice from which you can repent. Ever since humanity was put on terra firma, mankind has been able to make choices from which he can repent. This is not one. Here, you make a choice to take the mark. You can't repent from this one. It's not like all the other decisions throughout human history, which might still receive the grace and mercy of God. For some reason, taking the mark has irreversible consequences. The big question is, why? Well, let me tell you what I think is happening here. I have been growing in this conviction for the past several years, and I think current events underscore that this is probably the right view. I believe that those who take the mark of the beast, I want you to think about that phrase, the mark of the beast, are taking into their physical bodies some component or element that physically changes them. Let me say that again. Very important. And again, if you forget some of the things I'm saying now, don't worry about it, because we're going to dive in much deeper on this later on. But I believe that those who take the mark of the beast are taking into their bodies some component or element that physically changes them or alters them. Personally, I think it changes their DNA structure sufficiently so they are no longer 100% human. They are no longer at that point in the image of God. And therefore, just like the Nephilim before, and just like the beast himself, the Antichrist, then, they are no longer redeemable. And that's why the angel makes this pronouncement. You see, this pronouncement that you're going to be damned to the eternal lake of fire is language that's typically reserved for the great white throne judgment. Books will be opened, all their deeds will be made known, and the decision is made. You go where there's no fire insurance. But for these folks, well in advance of that moment, more than 1,000 years in advance of that moment, they are already getting that sentence. They're not redeemable anymore. And the only other population in God's word which you read that about are the Nephilim. Now, we're going to be studying this element again more later. But for our purposes today, I believe that this future depraved population, which takes the mark of the beast, are going to allow their bodies to be invaded, if you will, by some element which I believe is mass-produced from something that is actually part of the Antichrist. In other words, it changes them to be more like him. They're going to want this. They're going to want this. As difficult as it may be for you and I now to wrap our heads around this, if you study Revelation, and we will, you will see that the dwellers of earth, the earth dwellers, let me add as a side note, the climate change folks, the Mother Earth people, the people that are infatuated with this globe, the earth dwellers are going to want to be like the Antichrist. You're going to see that in Revelation. And so when they take the mark of the beast, I believe, personally, I could be wrong, but I'm not. I'm kidding. I'm just having fun with you. I could be wrong, but by every rational assessment that I have the ability to offer this consideration at this point in time, I believe that something is going to be mass-produced that can be put into their bodies, and it will change their DNA. It will change them physically in such a way that the angel pronounces, "You're already damned." Now, it's really interesting to note that this mark that they take into their body, that's what I believe is happening here, it may be something you see. I'm not denying that. But whatever it is, it's obvious it goes into their body. Why? Because Revelation chapter 16, verse 2 says, "The first angel went out and poured out his bowl upon the land, and ugly, festering monkeypox." No, wait. Sores, excuse me. "Ugly, festering sores broke out on the people who had taken the mark of the beast and worshipped his image." Interesting. The body has an adverse reaction. Sound familiar? You see, this isn't a whole lot different. This is just a whole lot worse. But it's not a whole lot different than what we're starting to see today. I'm going to just jump up on my soapbox a little bit. I don't want to offend anybody in this room. I don't want to cause distress to anybody in this room. But I think in light of what we're studying, I think we need to take a reality check. The so-called COVID vaccine is not a vaccine. I did not go running around for the last, how old am I? Thank you. 59 years. Asking everybody, did you take your polio vaccine like I did? Look, did you take your smallpox vaccine? I'm sorry. The COVID vaccine is not a vaccine. It is something that more and more researchers today are starting to admit is designed, or at least beginning to put the framework together, of genetic alteration. Now, I do believe that this technology is in its very infancy stage right now, but I do think it's there nonetheless. It does not mean that those who have taken the vaccine are damned. No, I'm not saying that. Please don't make that your takeaway. What I'm saying is the present vaccine, so-called, and its boosters, they are not the mark of the beast, nor do they have the impact and effect of the mark of the beast, but they are early precursors, or one might call them prototypes, of a larger future ambition. It's obvious. If you didn't take the vaccine, you couldn't fly, you couldn't buy, you couldn't go here, go there. You couldn't go to the pot stores and liquor stores that were still open. You couldn't go to the gambling casinos that were still open. And nobody could go down the food aisles of the grocery store that were walled off. Doubt me? Don't. This is the early stages of a globalist ambition we are seeing today that will eventually and ultimately result in the full-blown mark of the beast. I believe that what we are seeing happening today was a heavy shot across the bow to see if they could get the masses to comply. They learned a lot from this one. It's going to be very interesting to see what happens in the next few months as the election variant comes out. But I do believe that that's what we're seeing here right now. Now, these are some of the pieces. These are some of the parts of this puzzle. We have this framework that we've been looking at and studying for the last 8 weeks, and it is sound according to God's word. God's word also says that this agenda is going to continue into the future to where it will be then as it was in the past. And I've given you a few little puzzle pieces here to look at where you can begin to see glimpses of the same dynamic going on. Next week, we're going to take these puzzle pieces and we're going to put them together. And we're going to see how this final Nephilim agenda includes the following issues. It includes the following as part of its plan. Number one, UFOs. Do UFOs exist? Yes or no? Yes, they do exist. Anybody that says UFOs do not exist has their head in the sand. They do exist. The question is, what are they? Well, I don't believe they're unidentified. I think they're clear, mounting, growing signs of the dark side. I'll call it the dark side. That have been largely hidden until now. This whole UFO thing is starting to come out in the open now. It's starting to be made clear on the news. I mean, people are openly admitting, and, you know, leadership around the world, hey, we're not alone. So we're going to look at this because this ties directly into this Nephilim agenda. Number two, this may offend some of you. I'm still going to say it. The climate change agenda. The whole Green New Socialist Progressive deal out there right now is a big part. It is one of the key bases of a final one world religious system. Why do you think God's many judgments on planet Earth during the tribulation damage and blow up the climate? We're going to look at that. God is, in effect, nullifying their belief system. Number three, the whole New Age cult. You want to see what the false religion is of the future? This is a big part of it. Within the leadership of the New Age cult, they are already, right now, predicting the mass arrival of aliens on planet Earth. They are already predicting that these aliens, quote unquote, are going to lead the world into a new golden age, that they will, the aliens, have already removed from planet Earth those who could not evolve to the next level. We're going to find next week that everything that the New Age leadership is saying through the occultic messages that they are getting right now, you're going to see that it closely parallels biblical truth, but twists it all the way around to be a deceptive story instead. And then we will look at what the Bible calls the lie. The lie. 2 Thessalonians, God says he will send them a powerful delusion that they may believe not a lie, the lie. What is that lie? Does it go all the way back to the Garden of Eden? How does it tie into the Nephilim agenda? What is this lie called the lie? These are going to be some of the things we're going to look at next week, and I believe as we do that, it's going to completely put the other bookend on everything we've learned since Genesis 3:15. Questions?